those in the church and unto the world. By the way, that that is interesting, that there is nothing that I know of in the Bible that says that God is really correcting the world. He pretty much lets them go their own way. But people misunderstand God's correction and God's punishment. In this world, if a man commits a crime, we want to make him suffer. In other words, we want revenge. We want to get even. If he did something, we're going to make him suffer for that. Now, God doesn't want any of us to suffer. God's punishment is always corrective, not getting revenge, not getting even. The old idea, and incidentally, it was the pagan religion, and it's an idea on which Judaism was founded. Judaism is not the religion that Moses received from God. Judaism is a perversion of it. It's taking the rituals that God had given to Israel, which they thought were a little irksome and they didn't like to do, and using the pagan idea that whatever you have done that is wrong, you must punish yourself an equal amount, suffer to expiate it and make it right. And I have heard that they even had boards for someone to walk on, and they would drive nails through so that the sharp part of the nail was sticking up on the upper side, and people had to walk barefoot on that, and the nails would tear right through their flesh and right into the bone of the foot, just to punish themselves. Now, God does not punish us in order to equal what we did. That's why Christ came and died for us. Christ's sacrifice does not apply unless or until we repent of what we have done. Now, just being sorry you did it is not repenting. A lot of people do not understand what repentance is. Repentance really means turning around and going the other way. Repentance is a change of mind. It says that God repented, but it didn't mean God had done wrong and was repenting of a wrong he had done. He'd changed his mind about something. And repenting really means you change your mind about the way you've been living. You decide it was wrong, and you're going to turn around and go God's way and live God's way from now on. Now, that's all God wants. You've been doing wrong. It's hurting you. And God's punishment is to prevent you from having to go on hurting you anymore. If you turn away from it and you don't do it and don't continue to bring all that punishment on yourself, then by accepting the blood of Christ, he paid that penalty in your stead, and you don't have to pay it. You're left free from that moment on. All God wants is that you change the direction of your life and begin to live a different way. Now, I know, maybe you've committed certain sins in the past, and they bother you and they trouble you. But have you repented? Have you turned from them? Have you confessed them to God? Have you asked God to forgive? Have you accepted the blood of Christ in payment for it? If so, it's washed out. God isn't thinking about it anymore. People think if you ever committed a sin, now they've got something on you. And they'll use it, and they'll use it any way they can on you. We have all committed sin. And that's the first thing we're going to go into in this lesson today. We have all committed sin. And all God wants is that we quit doing it. The whole thing about the Christian religion is a way of life. There are two ways of life, and that's what I'm continuing to put in the Wall Street Journal advertising, in the advertising pages. One way is give, and that's the way of, I call it give, and it means outflowing love. It's love to God and love to neighbor, but that's away from yourself. Self-love or lust is the opposite direction, and people misunderstand love, and some people call lust and sex love, especially a lot of teenagers today, and that isn't love at all, that's lust. Love is a spiritual quantity that goes out to the one you love. of doing something for the one that you love, not for something for yourself and for your enjoyment. So the way of outflowing love is the way of cooperation and the way of helping and serving and sharing. Now, the opposite of that I term get, and it's simply the way of self-centeredness instead of humility and obedience to God. It is the way of coveting and wanting to get for yourself. It is the way toward others of a feeling of opposition, of jealousy and envy, and of competition. And the world is full of competition. We glorify competition. In this world, competition is a wonderful thing. The real author of competition is Satan the devil. Of course, the world doesn't believe there's any Satan. And that's something that I hope we can get into. I don't know if we'll have time to get into all of it today, since some of you have to catch a plane now. And I'll try to keep that in mind, by the way, so that you can get back on time. But now, we finished last Sabbath. There weren't very many here, but we did finish the first chapter of Ephesians. And there really is a great deal in that. If you just read it carelessly, you'll think, well, he didn't say much of anything in that first chapter. Well, if you were here last Sabbath, I think you would think Paul said quite a lot in that first chapter. But you have to stop and really get the meaning out of each verse as you go along. But now coming to the second chapter, and you, he's speaking now, remember, to the church. He said, when he says you, he's speaking to the members of the church. You hath he quickened, that is, made alive through the Holy Spirit, is really the meaning of quicken, and sometimes it means resurrected or made alive. Is the meaning of it. Let me see, in the Revised Standard, it says here, made alive. And you, he made alive. That probably is in better modern English. Who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, Paul is writing this as a letter. How does he know that every single individual, some of them might have been converted since Paul was up there. How did he know that they had been dead in trespasses and sins? Because all have been. You can just say that. You don't have to check up on each individual. You can be sure that any and everybody has been going that way. In other words, the way you live. And it's the way that brings on trouble, that brings on strife. I've been trying to put in some of the Wall Street Journal ads. There seems no limit to what man can do in the physical and the material realm. The marvelous things we've done, I've said in ads recently, if a Lincoln, an Emerson, or a... I used a great financier name there, Vanderbilt, could come back to life. They all died before I was born and before the end of the last century. And I had one in the realm of finance and one in the realm of politics and government and one in the realm of literature. And if they could come back, they would just think it's awesome the things that are done today. Why, they would even think television is an awesome thing. You just sit there and look in a box, and you see what's going on somewhere else in the world, and is transmitted instantaneously from halfway around the earth by satellite. We fly men to the moon and back. And some of the modern machines, like the computer, they're blockbusters, they're brain shatterers, the things that we can do. And yet, they're not always perfected right away, and men make a lot of mistakes in that. And there are imperfections, but man keeps at it, and finally he succeeds in things like that. But the same man that can do those things can't even manage his own family at home. He can't get along with his wife, or he can't get along with his children, or he can't get along with his next-door neighbor. And then we have groups that don't get along with one another. Men against women today. We were just thinking up some things that Mr. Rader was helping me get together a group of things last night for a Wall Street Journal ad. It's the women now against the men, but there are division and troubles between parents and children, between black and white, between capital and labor, between male and female. And it just seems that there's just this contention, person against person. And our troubles, we don't realize, are spiritual in nature. The achievements in this world are physical and material in nature. Now, that is only common sense. That's not a maudlin religion, a sentimental religion. That is down-to-earth common sense. That is factual. And the religion that Jesus Christ brought, and if the true religion, after the name of Christ or after the name of God, has to do with the way you live. All of our troubles in the world come from the way we've been living. And religion begins with repenting, as changing the way you live. It's just that simple. The blood of Christ only applies if you have done it. They tell people, just receive Christ. Get on the getting side, not the giving side. Get Christ. Accept Christ. Receive Christ. Let Christ come into your heart. You get, take. But they don't have anything to say about sharing and giving and obeying God. Obeying God, what does God want you to do? Does God want you to do something you ought not to do? God does not want you to do one thing that is not good for you. Everything God wants you to do is something that's good for you, or He wouldn't want you to do it, because God is love and God loves us more than we love ourselves by far. And in a way that we don't even realize. Now then, it's just this simple. You have to turn around, go the other way. You have to change your lifestyle. Change your way of living. Give up the way you've been living. Give up the way of this world. It's all wrong. How did Paul know that they had been dead spiritually? They were spiritually dead. Now, all of these things that have to do with our happiness or with the troubles in the world are spiritual in nature. The things we can accomplish, the things we can achieve, are physical and material in nature. That we can do. But when it comes to spiritual things, we're just helpless. Utterly helpless. I think when I watch things on television, when I have seen it, it's on Friday night, so I don't look at it too often, but I have looked at it, and sometimes I think maybe it might be a good way to spend that part of the Sabbath. Washington Week, I think they call it. It's on our Channel 6 here in Tucson, which is public television. It's not one of the networks, a commercial network. But it is a group of the chief newspaper correspondents or writers of the larger, greater newspapers in Washington. You will nearly always see a man from the Washington Post or the other Washington newspaper on it. Nearly always you'll see someone from the New York Times, very often from the Los Angeles Times, sometimes the Chicago Tribune, and quite often the Baltimore Sun. And they sit, there are five of them, they sit around a table and discuss the events of the past week. Now, they discuss it in an intellectual manner, and those are not knowledgeable men. Or you get a group of chief executives of great corporations, and they are men of great knowledge, they are men of great ability, but when it comes to spiritual things, they are helpless. They are less than little children, and yet they feel, and they're filled with vanity because they have achievement in the material world. And they think they're pretty great because they've accomplished this and that and the other thing. But the things that are most important of all are the spiritual values, and in this world we have lost the true values. The true values are spiritual. And society has lost that. Now, Paul was able to say that you were spiritually dead, because everybody has been. As in Adam, all die, and all have sinned in Adam, and all of Adam's children, and he knew that. Now, why? And we're going to learn that as we get right into the next verse. Wherein, in time past, you walked according to the course of this world. That's it. And people don't want to be disturbed. They want to go on in this world. They think this is a pretty good world. Here was a man Mr. Rader and I were talking about. Mr. Rader saw him the night I was speaking in Cairo. And this man is an executive, and a very highly paid executive. He's a very successful man, and he's able to live in very good style. He said, well, he respected Mr. Armstrong, he said, my position, and I was able to speak before this group of very important people over there in Cairo, and I guess many of the most important people in Egypt, and all of that, but he didn't agree with me in saying that things are bad in the world, with 50% of or more of the people illiterate, 50% or more poverty-stricken, living in filth and squalor, all of the crime that's going on around the world, homes being broken up, our civilization going to pieces. And he says, I think this is a pretty good world. In other words, he's well-fixed financially. He's got it made. He's able to live good. And he says, what do I care if 2 billion people are going hungry and if a too big a percentage of their little children are starving to death? I don't know about it, and I don't want to know. That isn't hurting me. I'm not suffering. What if they are illiterate? What if they don't have what I've got? I've got it. I only love me. See, I just care about myself. Let me tell you, that man is riding to a fall, and he doesn't know it. And he's riding to a very great fall. His time is coming. He's going to rue those words. I think it may be a good idea to run an ad in the Wall Street Journal. I won't mention the man. In fact, I can't mention the man's name because Mr. Rader didn't tell me. I don't even know his name. But there was such a man. And he probably will read the ad, but I won't identify him. And I think it's the subject of a very good ad because he's a Wall Street Journal man. He thinks this is a pretty good world. Now, that's the way with people. If they hear God's truth, they say, well, I think this world's pretty good. I'm getting along all right in it. And I don't care about anyone else. I tell you, as long as we all feel that way, brethren, the world is in bad shape. Until we do begin to care a little about our neighbor and about others, in the meantime, we might as well realize they don't care anything about us either. And you're going to come to the place where you'll find that others feel like you did, and they feel like that toward you, and they don't care about you when you need them. So he says, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world. Now, what is the course of this world? How is this world walking? According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit. He's talking about not a human being, but a spirit. This is a spirit being. The spirit, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that works, now works, in the children of disobedience. And we all did do it. That's the children of disobedience of the people in the world. And we went along with the world, and we were part of it. Why, then? Who is leading this world? The spirit of disobedience. The prince of the power of the air. Now, how does the prince of the power of the air get to us? How does he work? There are a dozen big sermons and long articles written in that subject right there, if we'd stop to look at it. The people have been deceived. He's talking about Satan the devil. Now, it isn't popular to believe in a Satan anymore. The world likes to forget about him, and we come to that in the third chapter. It's a mystery. And people don't understand it. The mystery is something you can't see and you can't feel, you can't taste, you can't smell, and you don't understand. It's mysterious to you. So a lot of people just don't believe it exists. But you turn back here to the 12th chapter of Revelation. And it talks about here in the 7th verse, there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. Let's see. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. Now, in the 20th chapter of Revelation, you find it really explained a little more concretely. The 20th chapter. And I saw an angel come down from heaven having a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Now, that will happen pretty soon. It has not happened yet. But the devil has deceived the whole world. The devil is now working in the children of disobedience. Those in the church were dead while they went that way, the way of the world. The devil has led the world in the way of get, the way of competition, the way of I love me, I don't love you. And the whole world is going that way, and it likes that way, and it wants to keep on going that way, and the world is in trouble, and it's in deep trouble. It's like a man, though, is in a dream. He might even be a nightmare, and he doesn't want to be awakened from it. He wants to go on dreaming it until he's finished with his dream. And there are too many like that. Now, let's go a little further. Let's take 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter is what I want. And 2 Corinthians, that's not back here, but a few pages. Paul said here in the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians, to the people at Corinth, he had written this, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Now, there's a reason why I read that just in that order. First, we all were once in this world and swayed by the world as the devil has been influencing and leading the world. How does the devil do it? Well, I want to come to that in a moment. But he swayed Mother Eve, and he's been swaying the world ever since. Now, it is Satan the devil, and he has deceived the whole world. Now, Paul was afraid here that those in the church might be beguiled. They have once come out from the way of Satan and chosen the way of God, the way of give instead of get. And now he's afraid lest they be beguiled and go back into that way again. That's precisely what has happened in the church of God in some of our top leading men, our leading ministers, some of them. And yet they'd be the last. Why they get so indignant? Said, "Don't you tell me that Satan never got to me. Satan never could get to me." Well, Satan did get to every one of them. After they had once overcome him, they fell down before him again. And Satan did get to them. And Paul was fearful lest Satan get to those that had come out of the world and had come to Christ, and they go back, and the devil would beguile them again. Now, he's the prince of the power of the air. That gets back to all of this about the fact that we are made of the dust of the ground, but there is a spirit in man. And in going through the book of Corinthians and the very second chapter of 1 Corinthians, we read how in man there is a spirit. That is, there is a little portion of spirit in every person. And that spirit of itself can't see. It's your brain that sees through the eye. That spirit can't hear anything. Your brain hears through the ear. It's a sense of vibration. And the spirit can't smell. It's your nose that smells. But, of course, it's your brain that really does it through the nose, you might say. And the knowledge all comes to the brain. And the only knowledge that can come to the brain is that can come through the senses of sight or hearing or smelling or tasting or feeling. And you cannot see spirit. You can't hear spirit. You can't taste it, smell it, or feel it. So the average person does not know anything about spirit. But there is a spirit in man, and that spirit imparts the power of intellect to the physical brain. The physical brain sees, but the physical brain can't remember everything it sees. We can remember about as much as an animal. A dog can remember certain things. An elephant can remember even better than a dog. Animals can remember a certain thing. They know their master. They know a certain other dog. They do know certain things. But they can't think. They can't reason. They can't undergo the thinking process. I'll tell you why. The knowledge that comes to their mind is not stored up, and they don't have a computer that stores up that knowledge and will give them instant recall of this and that and the other knowledge that they got yesterday, last year, a year before, or several years before. The spirit in man is a computer, and that spirit programs, or your brain programs into the spirit whatever knowledge comes to it that it sees, or that it hears, or that it smells, or it tastes. It's stored in the computer. You tell me to look back when I was 3 years old. Instantly, I think of a great-grandfather and a great-uncle that were both in their 90s. And one of them, I remember, fell down my grandfather's stairs. And the fall killed him. He was about 93 years of age. Instantly, I remember that. And I may not have thought of it for years and years. You mentioned 5 years old. I think of the morning doleful clang of a school bell one block away from where we lived at that time. Oh, that was the most mournful sound, that old school bell. I went to kindergarten there when I was 5 years old. I remember that. That wasn't stamped in the gray matter of my brain, contrary to the psychiatrists. That was stamped in the spirit. It had to be, because in the resurrection, we don't come back in this body. This body dies, and that physical brain goes. And it's gone. It rots. It decays. But there's something in you that's going to come back in the resurrected life that will remember everything, and you'll still have the same character you had. And that's all retained in that spirit in everybody. But that's a mystery. People don't understand it. Here are these men that sit discussing the Washington Week and the events that happened in the world and in the nation in the week. They're very knowledgeable men. Some of them are men of great accomplishments. Maybe they bring in a chief executive of a billion-dollar corporation or something like that. And, of course, they're rather proud of themselves. They're men of accomplishment, and they're filled with vanity. I know them. I've known them ever since I was... I began dealing with them when I was 22 years of age, and I first knew the first one when I was 19, and I've been knowing plenty of millionaires ever since. They're just human beings like the rest of us, but some of them have accomplished more in life than the rest of us have, but they're pretty proud of that. They're very knowledgeable of it. And they've got a lot of self-confidence, which a lot of it is vanity. But they don't know their weakness. I learned, and somewhere I read, when I was, I don't know whether I was 18 or 20, or even 16 at the time, but I read this, and I've remembered it all my life. It is a wise man who knows his weaknesses and his limitations as well as his strengths. I have always tried to realize everybody, whether he knows it or not, has an inferiority complex. But most men try to ride right over it and let vanity crowd any feeling of inferiority out of their mind. And they keep telling themselves that I am successful, I am a great man, I am big, I am powerful. And they get to really believing it. And you know that the most ignorant people in this world are the most highly educated? Because they're educated in materialistic knowledge. That's all you get in the colleges and the universities of this world. Materialistic knowledge. They have lost the true values. They don't know anything about the spiritual values. They don't know the way of life. They don't know the cause of all of our troubles. They don't know why we're not getting along well in the world. They don't know what's wrong with our civilization. They just don't know. And they themselves are so weak, and they don't know their own weaknesses. They're very conscious of their strengths. I have always known my weaknesses. But I've tried to learn that I can know my strengths too. And I know where my chief strength is, and it's not in here. It's up above, and it comes from God and from Christ. And that's where the great strength really is. And everybody can tap that source of strength if he wants to. But you have to go... Well, there's the old saying in the Bible, two cannot walk together except they be agreed. You can't walk with God or with Christ unless you agree with them. I've had to suffer a great deal because I can't walk with my own son. It's because he doesn't agree. And he has said publicly, I never did agree with my father. Well, that hurts. But I have to agree with what God says. And if someone else doesn't agree with it, I can't say, well, I'll agree with you and disagree with God. I'm going to walk with God and with Christ. And sometimes that's a little hard. And you can't always walk with everybody in the world that doesn't agree with that. We just can't. I never let a day go by without praying for reconciliation. Because I believe in the family relationship, and it should be kept inviolate. But you can't walk together except you be in agreement. And I won't compromise on agreement. That's one thing. I have not been willing to compromise with the truth of God. And anyone who really knows me knows that in the ministry, in the work of God, I have never compromised, and I won't compromise. Others may be willing. Well, now, that spirit in man. God is a spirit. Satan is a spirit. Satan gets to us through the Spirit when we are little. I'd like to turn back for just a moment now, before we go on to the next verse, to, let me see. I think it's Ezra, the first chapter. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, this goes way, way back 500 years before Christ, that the word of the Eternal by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Eternal stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia. And this was in his very first year as king. He had just taken over the throne. It had been the Chaldean Empire, and now the Persian Empire had taken it over. That he made a proclamation throughout all the kingdom and put it into writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, the king of Persia, the eternal God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judea, and he gave the proclamation to send people back. How did God speak to him? He didn't go there and speak to him. He stirred up the spirit in Cyrus. Cyrus had this human spirit in him. And God, being a spirit being, could communicate to the physical brain of Cyrus through the spirit in Cyrus. Only a spirit, how is a spirit going to reach a brain? It can reach a spirit, but the spirit that's already in you is in connection with your brain. Now, if God could reach Cyrus through the spirit, stirring up the spirit in Cyrus, the devil can do it. He's a spirit being, and he is the prince of the power of the air, and Satan is stirring up the spirit in every human being if we will let him. And it begins when you are, I don't know whether it's 1, 2, or 3 months old, a little infant, a baby, as soon as that little infant mind begins to think, Satan, a spirit, works on that spirit in that little baby and puts into that baby a little bit of the attitude of self-centeredness. You take a couple of babies about 9 months old, put them on the floor in a room together, and put one toy there that each one is going to enjoy, and watch and see them go after it. And you'll see that already Satan has gotten selfishness in there, and they were not born with that. That is not an inherited characteristic. That is a characteristic that is put there by Satan in every individual. You were not born with it. That is the start of what we call human nature, getting into human beings. And it starts with every infant. From the time of infancy, and we grow up, and by the time we're 16 years old, Satan has got us mature in his way. Now, there are two kinds of maturity. I would say three types of maturity. One type of maturity, you are of age by the time you're 16 in the devil's way of selfishness. And some of the world's greatest crimes are caused by 16-year-old kids. A kid can be really dangerous at age 16. Now, Satan doesn't influence everyone alike. And a lot depends on what have been the teachings of that child as he grew up, too. In many, many cases, Satan's influence has been counteracted. Because it's not only heredity, but it's also environment that influences us and what we are. And environment includes every external influence. And that includes that of Satan, but it also includes the teaching of parents, the teaching that you get from other kids your own age, your peers, and everything else that affects a growing child. But there is one age you come to a maturity of the getaway of life by age 16. Now, you come to maturity that we call citizenship or voting age around 20 or 21, and I think they're setting it at 18 now. And in some places, they let you vote at 18. I believe it's a little different, isn't it, in different states. And in other places, however, you can't get a drink in a public place until you're 20. Because they don't think they're quite able to handle themselves that way until they're 20. However, there is still another age of maturity, and that is in maturity of leadership before other people, and that is age 30. Jesus was 30 when he began to preach. In Israel, before the priests were leaders over the people, they didn't reach that until age 30. But they were old enough for the military at age 20. So there is more than one kind of maturity. But there is a way in which kids certainly reach complete maturity in Satan's direction by age 16. And Satan has got you pretty well by that age. Now, you notice, here's what I'm trying to say. Satan is the prince of the power of the air. He surcharges the air, and is just in the air. Here is a great big television set that my wife got me for an anniversary present, or our last anniversary. And it's a larger screen than any other we have in the house. And you tune that on, and I could get any one of the what have we got, four or five stations that we have here in Tucson. See, there's 4 and 6 and 9 and 11 and 13. Yeah, there are five here. There are 7 different channels in, what do you call it, below 13 and below in Southern California. But there are a number of ultra-high frequencies beside that. And I don't think we have any ultra-high here, but we have one on Channel 6 that gives us the same type of programming as you'd get on an ultra-high in L.A. But it's all right here in the room. Only we don't see the picture and we don't hear it if you don't tune it in on the right channel and the right wavelength. And Satan's, what Satan is trying to communicate is here. Now, he doesn't communicate in words. You don't hear anything. You don't see anything. It's not in pictures. It's not audible. It's not in words. And you don't see it, and you don't feel it. But he transmits impulses and attitudes. And he sways us in certain directions, and he transmits the attitude of self-centeredness, a desire to get, desire to love yourself and not care about what happens to anyone else. And that is the trouble, and what has caused all of the trouble in the world, and it has all come from Satan. Well, now I tell you, there's a whole Bible study right there, just in those first two verses of this chapter, if we want to stop there. Well, wait, I'm back in Ezra. I better get back here to Ephesians. Now, we all were among those, but we've been pulled out of it and changed our way of life from Satan's way, which is get, to the way of give. But just like Paul said to the Corinthian church, he was afraid lest Satan would get to them again and get them back that way. Now, among whom in the world also we all had our, well, it says conversation, but it means our conduct in times past, our way of life. We went the same way of life and the same lifestyle as they. Whatever the world does, we must do the same thing. And in the world, now women all have to wear pants today like men.